And let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 119. We'll pick things up in verse 81 this morning. The psalmist declares, "By the Spirit of God, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, 'When will you comfort me?' For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for this psalm that teaches us about your word. And Lord, we pray that this morning you would meet with us, continue to meet with us now in the study of your word. And we pray this would be a time for us together as a group in this room. But Lord, we pray that any tangent you need to take us individually on, just to speak personally into our lives and into our situations, and about how the word might be needed to impact what it is that we're in the middle of, we pray that you would do that. We know that you're a speaking God, and we know that you confirm your word in supernatural ways in our life. And we pray, Lord, that today would be a day that we would hear your voice by your Holy Spirit through your word this morning. Our ears are turned toward you, Lord. Whatever you would like to say, we want to hear it. And we ask these things of you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, as we continue a study of Psalm 119, and Psalm 119 is, we're kind of going through all of the Psalms and hitting, you know, highlights of them through the book of Psalms. And I've kind of bogged down in Psalm 19, and I say bogged down in a sanctified sense. And I think that Psalm 19 is such a favorite of us, as especially as our lives have been impacted and changed by the Word of God. And we've experienced the power of the Word of God all by itself in our lives. We didn't need some kind of dramatic, charismatic, you know, figure to give us an appreciation for it or something like that. But as we came to know the Lord, the Word of God, God just opening it up by His Holy Spirit, and everything changed in our lives because of the power of the Word of God all by itself in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And there's something wonderful about this testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 119, as the Word of God has had that same impact upon him. And he begins by the Spirit of God to write 22 sections of this psalm, each one corresponding to a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And his heart is so full of what the Word of God has done in him. And to read through it now as a group of people who've been impacted by that same word is wonderful. It just primes the pump within us. Sometimes we can forget what the Word has done in us. We can forget what it's brought us through, what it's done in sustaining us in all. And then as we read this, we say, "That's right, I experienced that too. I've forgotten about that, but that's one more thing that the Word of God did in my life." And that's what the psalmist does in Psalm 119, this beautiful expression of his love for the Word of God. But as we've seen, it's not merely an expression of his love for the Word of God, but in Psalm 119, he gives the reasons why he loves the Word of God, what the Word of God has done for him, what it has done in Him and how wonderful it is to search it with Him. And as we have seen in recent weeks, the Word of God produces a blessed life. It produces a clean life. It provides us with a friendly voice in seasons when we are rejected by human beings for our faithfulness to the Word of God. The Word of God revives us and it strengthens us in a way that nothing else can in life. The Word of God keeps us free of covetousness because it's constantly reminding us of eternity. Obedience to God's Word brings liberty and freedom into our lives. The Word of God provides us with an incomparable hope and a comfort in the midst of the afflictions of this fallen world, a hope and a comfort that can only come from God. The Word of God provides us with a standard by which we can identify good friends, friends that are worthy of the name. The Word of God provides us with the source of good judgment and wisdom in our lives, divine definitions of right and wrong and good and bad, and what is wise and what is unwise in life, and thus sparing us the affliction that comes and we would otherwise have inflicted upon us if we didn't know it. The Word of God provides us with needed perspective during seasons of God's chastening and discipline within our lives. And then number 11 we come to in this section of Psalm 19 this morning, the Word of God provides us with a hope and with a comfort in the midst of persecution. And I want to read once again for you verses 84 through 86. How many are the days of your servant? Am I going to survive this, is what he's saying. When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. And here the psalmist speaks of what the Word of God means to him in the middle of persecution from others. Persecution from the ungodly and the proud in the world. And notice the persecution is very, very severe. The effect that this persecution is having upon him. Verse 81, he's worn out. His soul is in danger of fainting. In verse 83, he talks about himself as a wineskin in the smoke. It's talking about being dried out, a skin too near a fire. He's being robbed in this persecution of his physical strength and of his physical vitality. In verse 84, he has a sense that time is running out on him, and he feels like his days are numbered. It's just a matter of time before these people kill me in the middle of this persecution. In verse 87, he declares in essence that he is surviving by the skin of his teeth. They are actively working toward my death. And that's a very, very hard trial to be. And it's one thing to read it, you know, in the comfort of our home or the comfort of this room even sometimes, and read it as just words on the page. It's another thing to put myself in his place, or to remember when I've been in that kind of place in life. Or for some of you, there's no memory required. You're in the middle of this right now. This is your portion right now. And the trial that he describes here, this persecution in this fallen world, is very, very hard, but it gets worse. Because the persecution, he declares in verse 86, is unjust. He is not being persecuted for having done wrong. That we can deal with. But he is being persecuted for doing right, for living a godly life. And as if it couldn't get worse, his persecutors, verse 85, are the proud, the wicked, the ungodly. And here he is in a place in his life where here he is in this creation that we've even sung about. God has created all of these things, and yet the world is fallen, and he's living for God at a time when he looks at things and says, as God's people have throughout all of history, here I am living for God, and I'm the one that's hunted in this world. I'm the one that's persecuted. I'm the one that fears every day for my life when it ought to be the other way around. Everything has been turned upside down in this world. And that is one of the hardest trials that a child of God will go through in life when that happens in our lives. It's not only physically hard, hard on the body, but to be in a situation where one is persecuted for doing good, for being good, is also hard on the mind. And then for the persecutors to be the proud, to be the wicked, to be the ungodly, that's hard on the spirit. And what the psalmist is in the middle of in these verses is the situation and trial that can challenge our faith in God like few other things in life can. To be persecuted by the ungodly for being good and doing good can really fry you. And the temptation in it is to lose hope. Or at the other end of the spectrum, and just as dangerous, is to be tempted to throw off the gloves, come down to the world's level, and say, I haven't been a Christian all my life. I know how to play this game. And I know how to fight fire with fire and to come down to the world's level and in the course of it to spoil my Christian witness. And it is in the middle of the trial that he is in that perhaps more than anything else in life tempts a child of God to say, I don't care anymore. All I care about is making them pay, and I will make them pay for what they're doing to me. And that temptation is very, very real and a very strong temptation in seasons like this in our life. And where in the world can I turn in this world for hope, for comfort, for perspective in the middle of this kind of thing? What can I turn to that will provide me with a desire for godliness that is greater than my hopelessness, greater than my bitterness, greater than my anger, greater than my desire for revenge? The psalmist directs us to the Word of God, because only the Word of God can keep hope alive in the middle of unjust persecution. And only the Word of God can help us to keep it in perspective. Because it is the Word of God that reminds us to expect persecution in this world. It's promised to us as Christians. Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Peter said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. And further, the Word of God reminds us of why we are facing this persecution. It reminds us that when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we are being persecuted for being like Jesus. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, and they call Jesus, Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his own household? And I want to be like Jesus with all of my heart, like nothing else in life. That's my goal. That's my dream and my desire. As John said, that I would decrease and that he would increase on a daily basis to become more and more like him. But I forget in the midst of that prayer and in the midst of that desire, how quickly I forget how the world treated him and how the world may very well treat me as I become like him. And the Word of God reminds us not to expect the world to treat Jesus living inside of us any differently than it treated him 2,000 years ago when he walked the earth. But rather, it reminds us in the Word of God that it is not us that they hate supremely, but Jesus in us. And when I can turn to the Word of God and realize that I would not be in this pickle that I'm in, this trial, my life in danger, in the situation that I'm in, except for the fact that I'm obeying His Word. The people that persecute me have no idea that before I came to know Christ, in an instant I would have compromised. I would never hold the line like this before I came to know Him. I would be one with them. I'd persecute everyone that they're persecuting. But I am in this trial that I am in and facing this persecution for one reason alone. And that is because I am being faithful to His Word. I am being like Him in this situation. And to remember that is to make the trial bearable. And more than bearable, it is to cause the trial and the persecution to become a badge of honor in this fallen world. And then the Word of God reminds us of eternity, and it gives us an eternal perspective in the midst of persecution. And I need that because it reminds me this is not my home. Heaven is my home. I am just passing through here on my way home. This is as bad as it gets for me as a child of God. And that like Abraham, as is spoken in Hebrews chapter 11, we look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're not expecting this to be anything other than what God said it would be. This is not home to us. And it reminds us that the Word of God does, that there's a reward at the end of this life that is so great that it will make us forget about every hardship we've ever gone through in this world for staying faithful to God. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus just didn't say, that'd make a nice little promise box card. No, he meant it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad for, and here's the reason. Say, give me one good reason. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Dear Christian, there is a heaven on the other side of this life. And it is more real than the seat that you sit in this morning or the pulpit that I stand behind. And it is in our future. It is our future portion. And persecution, as hard as it is to endure it, persecution, one of the things that it accomplishes is it keeps us looking up. It keeps a longing for heaven inside of us, like few other things do in life. And the Word of God is always faithful then to remind us that God is still in control, even in a season of persecution, and that He will be faithful to work all things together for good in our lives, even turning that around together for good. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He said, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew," verse 29, "He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." And I don't think that Romans chapter 8, verse 28, about God working all things together for good should ever be read apart from verse 29, because verse 29 defines what the good is. When I hear somebody tell me that God's going to work all things together for good, you know, I look and say, well, at the end of it, I'll be healthier, wealthier, and wiser. You know, I have my own definitions of good. I'm happy to superimpose them on the Bible. But in verse 29, he defines what good is from the vantage point of heaven. And the good that He promises to accomplish in our life and to work all things together toward is to conform us into the image of Christ. That's what makes a person truly rich in this life, because that's the greatest life a person can live. And no one can take that away from you. It's unaffected by the real estate market. It's unaffected by the stock market. It's unaffected by tsunamis and earthquakes and floods and hurricanes. That's something that is ours and permanent in our lives. And it is the one thing that we will take from this life into the life to come. That work of God within our lives. That is priceless, and it is its own reward in this fallen world. And finally, God's Word, verse 86, then reminds me that in the midst of the persecution, that God will be faithful to every single one of His promises to us. That persecution never affects His faithfulness. However great the persecution of the world becomes against the child of God in whatever part of the world, God simply ramps up His grace. He simply brings more to bear related to His promises in our lives. His resources are infinite. The devil's resources are finite. The world's resources are finite. Man's resources are finite. God is not scared by persecution. He knows what to bring alongside the child of God in the middle of that, and He will be faithful to all of His promises. I don't think a child of God anywhere in this room or anywhere in the whole world, when they come to the other side of this persecution, would look back and say God was anything other than faithful to His promises in the middle of it. And I need to go to the Word of God in these times to be reminded of God's faithfulness, that what He has always been in my life, faithful, He will also be in seasons of persecution. And I need to hear all of that during times of persecution. And no one in the whole world is going to tell me those things except God. You know, one of the worst places to go for counsel, almost always, not always, but almost always, as a Christian, in the middle of a trial, especially a trial like this, that deep, do not go, by and large, unless they are extraordinary people. Don't go to your mom. Don't go to your dad. Don't go to the people who love you on that human level the most. I mean, it is so easy for them to look and say, yes, you know, the Bible, sure, and when everything is going great and we can see the light at the end of the tunnel and the mountaintops and the whole things, but let's not take it too seriously. You know, you better put your boxing gloves on and you better learn how to wallop them, you know, right back and everything. You've been more than patient in this situation. It's time to get in there and let them have it now. You fight fire with a little bit of fire. And so often, that's the counsel we'll get. It's already in our heart. It's already dangerous to us. Thou thankful. The psalmist was for the perspective and the instruction of the Word of God, and that instruction and perspective that it brought to him during times of persecution. And so are we. During those times when everything within us in the natural man would do the exact opposite, come down to the world's level, become like them, and the Word of God is faithful to remind us of a different way and a better way, and the way that looks like our Lord and looks like our Savior. And then notice number 12, the Word of God accomplishes in our life and what it reminds us of. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The Word of God provides us with a word that is settled in heaven. And the word settled means to stand firm and fixed. In other words, it doesn't shift. It doesn't change on us. And because it doesn't shift and it doesn't change, it never disappoints. It doesn't change from week to week. It doesn't change from year to year. Notice as he speaks there in verse 90, it doesn't even change from generation to generation. It is true in every generation. This word is good in every generation. It was good for God's people 1,000 B.C. It was good for God's people in 500 A.D., it was good for God's people 1200 AD. It is good for God's people in 2005 AD. And the psalmist reminds us that the truth that we are building our lives and our eternities upon is sure. It's shakable, unshakable. It's immovable. It's settled in heaven. Because it's settled in heaven, it is unaffected by the turmoil of the world. And we need a truth that is pure and unaffected by the turmoil of this world. Because only that truth can give us perspective in the middle of that turmoil. And that's a wonderful thing. Time can't change it. Man can't change it. It's settled. The entire world united together can't change it. The Word of God is settled in heaven. It's not argued in heaven. It's not debated in heaven. It's not revised in heaven. It's settled in heaven. Why is it settled in heaven? Because you can't improve on truth. When the truth is the truth, it's already, you know, what it is. You can't improve upon it. You revise what's imperfect. You update what's imperfect. But what is perfect, you leave alone. And heaven never revises its truth, never changes its mind, never, it doesn't come, and we didn't, I don't think anybody noticed in 1990 or in the year 1460, God didn't say, oh, wait a second, we're seeing things in a little different light, burn all those former Bibles, we're sending you a better one now. Because it can't be improved upon. What's perfect, you rejoice in. And you build upon. And the truth that we're building our lives on and our eternities upon is not only unaffected by the world. The truth that we're trusting in is truth that will outlive the heavens and the earth. It will outlive all of creation. And in the end, it will still say, yea and amen for eternity forever. Jesus declared, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Our lives and our eternities are based on the surest thing in all of creation, upon the Word of God. And as we build our lives upon the Word of God, we have the confidence that we will never be disappointed for having done so. Jesus declared, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock." And every time I obey God's word, and every time another section of my life comes in line with the word of God, my life is a little bit more founded upon the unshakable truth of the word of God. And because the word of God is settled, I become settled. It's the only sure place to build a life upon, much less an eternity upon. Nothing else is settled in this world. Nothing is settled in this world. Because the word of God is settled, it can settle me. And God's word, the psalmist is saying, is as sure as heaven itself. Heaven stands behind it. It's the one thing we can count on in this world. God's word is settled in heaven. In other words, this is not an experiment he's engaged in. I was watching television a couple of weeks ago, Larry King, and there was a well-known Christian pastor on there, an author, and he used kind of an unfortunate illustration, innocent enough, I don't mean to pick at him, but he has written a best-selling book, and he said it's kind of like Dr. Spock's book, you know, of an earlier generation. And I know I'm about his age, and I remember just about every house, you know, back when I was a kid, had Dr. Spock's book in it. Not Mr. Spock, Dr. Spock's book on raising children in it. The problem is that Dr. Spock and an entire generation was raised up under the guidance that he put in that book. And when he became an older man, he renounced all of it as wrong. And he spent the remaining years of his life teaching the polar opposite of what he had taught in that book and what parents had used to raise an entire generation of Americans upon. And the Word of God never ever does that. It's not an experiment that we're engaged in as we obey God's word. It's settled. He knows it's true. He knows the kind of person it produces. He knows the kind of eternity that it produces. There's no risk here. People are always looking for risk-free investments, aren't they? In the stock market or some mutual fund or real estate or some kind of thing. And when a person can find something that they think is risk-free to invest in, what's the result of that? I've got my entire fortune in something that's risk-free. The result of that, if anybody's foolish enough to believe that about anything in this world, is a peace. But when the child of God looks, when we look at our lives and we say, we have invested the entirety of my 70 here and all of my eternity, I've invested it in the Word of God. It's a sure thing. It is risk-free. And the result of that is that we live a life of peace in this world. It's not an experiment. God's Word is sure. It's settled in heaven. There'll be no revisions. There'll be no apologies or excuse me or I'm sorry, I missed it on that. And I should have told you this. And it allows us to live a life of peace that we would never otherwise know. You ever heard anybody, you know, they're kind of, maybe in your own life too, you hit some kind of a situation and you finally get done with it. There's some series of decisions that have been made and you say, all right, that settles it. You say it with a sigh of relief. That's settled now. That's the peace that the psalmist had because he'd based everything upon the Word of God. and the Word of God in heaven. And all that matters is how things are seen in heaven. And the Word of in heaven, the Word of God is settled. And then finally, number 13, the Word of God provides me with a pure and incomparable source for meditation in my life. Notice in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." And so in verse 97, the psalmist again expresses his love for the Word of God, for God's law. And then what evidence does he offer as a proof of his love for the Word of God? He further declares, "It is my meditation all the day." There's a relationship between what we love in life and what we meditate upon in life. We think about in life what we love most in life. And here the psalmist declares that he has made the Word of God his meditation all the day because of his love for it. Now you stop and think, dear Christian, this morning, whose life has been changed by the Word of God. What if there was no Word of God to meditate upon in all of this world? What if we didn't have it? If the Bible, its truth, its themes, its holiness, its promises were all taken away from us in an instant, and we had to set our minds upon the fallen things of this world, there's no choice. There's no choice of here is all of the world and all of its sickness and all of its fallenness and all of its sin. And then you've got the Word of God and all of its purity and hope and comfort and light and nobleness and all of that. And here is a child of God walking through the world. Indeed, anybody in the world has the choice to do it. There is a choice. Imagine if there was only on the face of the earth, only this from sea to shining sea, from one horizon to the other, that there was no Bible to open up, no verse to memorize, no passage to meditate upon. How miserable would life be? How dangerous would life be? If all we had to think about, as we once did, some of us, was what the world thinks about, the fallen world. If our minds could only be set upon its sin, upon its wickedness and its selfishness and its vice and its violence and its temptations and its emptiness and its lies and its gossip and its slander and its covetousness and its so-called wisdom and on and on and on you could go. What if that were our only option? And what if there was no place for our weary mind to rest? No refuge for it. No safe place for it. No safe harbor to bring it in and to dock there. And for the child of God who, like the psalmist, has made the Word of God his or her meditation all the day, the thought is horrifying. The word meditate means to talk with oneself. I do it all the time. I do it in the store. You walk in there and there's 87 choices of beets. How many beets do you need to have in the United States of America? I'm not complaining. We've got them. So, oh my, which one? I'm supposed to get the sweet ones or the pickled ones? And are they to be cut or the crinkle cut? Why? Well, I'm overwhelmed. And then I collapse and they take me away. But the word meditate means to talk with oneself. It's to mutter. To mutter inside is what it means. It's the basis upon which we process life. It is the way that we think things through in life. That's what meditation is. You're thinking it through. You're thinking it through. Thinking it through. You're muttering inside. That's what meditation is. The simple fact of the matter is that every single human being meditates all day, every day. We don't stop thinking in life. We're always thinking. It's not a matter of if we meditate or we mutter or we muse or we think. It's only a matter of what we choose to meditate upon. And what we choose to set our minds upon will have a considerable effect upon our lives. It can determine almost single-handedly where we will end up in lives. Why? Because the thoughts and the thinking never translate solely into thoughts and the thinking. They have a way of becoming attitudes, and attitudes have a way of becoming words or actions within our lives. Perhaps you're familiar with the old saying, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And it's true. And it all begins with our thoughts. What we think about in life. It is impossible to overstate the importance of keeping our thoughts well directed in this world. And how wonderful it is to have our thoughts God directed through meditation upon His Word. It is what He created the human mind to be set upon. His truth, His themes. And how wonderful it is for God to be able to say to any human being, to open up the back porch of the house on the family farm, and you open up the back porch and you look out, and the acreage goes for a million miles in all directions. And for God to be able to say, get up and go out into that as far and as wide as you want to. Explore it as far and as wide as you want to. And you'll never be hurt out there. You'll never be tainted or soiled or ruined or forever damaged out there. It's safe out there. Take your mind and let it run as far as God has given you a mind to let it run. And one person has a mind that'll go 100 miles out. Another person has a mind that'll go 1,000 miles out. Another person has a mind who'll go 1,000,000 miles out. God gives to each one as He sees fit. But no matter how far we would go out in exploring God's Word, there's no harm out there. There's no damage done out there. It's safe. It's a safe place to direct the mind. And when you have a mind like the psalmist who thinks and have a mind that just goes and it goes and it goes and it goes and it never stops, and you wake up in the middle of the night to turn over and it's thinking about something. How can you wake up from a dead sleep and it's still trying to process something of the prior day or the day to come? The mind never stops. And how thankful that child of God is to be able to take such a mind and say, no longer will I invest it in all of this over here. How thankful I am to have the Word of God, to have it go and explore all of this in safety. It makes us rich. It makes us rich. It's a safe place for the mind to meditate upon and explore. And the Spirit of God put it this way through the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, and finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate upon these things. And nothing so fully describes the Word of God as that. God put it this way through Moses and speaking to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he said, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, he said, put the Word of God everywhere around you until it is your constant meditation. Why? Because that is a meditation that is worthy of the book. The privilege that is ours to be able to set our minds upon the Word of God. And how rich we are because of the Word of God. If it did nothing else but this, if it did nothing else but provide a safe place for our minds, then it would make us the richest people in all of the earth. And you notice what kind of life will result from making the Bible the single greatest source of my musing or meditation, making it the single greatest influence in my life and in my thinking. Will it produce some kind of tragic, ignorant, or if the world would have us believe, some kind of shallow, uneducated, ill-informed, pathetic sort of human being? No, the psalmist tells us what it will produce. In verse 98, it provides us with a wisdom that makes us wiser than our enemies. And we need to be wiser than our enemies in this world. In verse 99, it provides us with understanding. An understanding that the most brilliant minds in the world, if they are set on inferior material, will never know, never understand. The child of God, the most simple, most uneducated saint who knows the Bible, explores a universe of knowledge addressing life and death and time and eternity and right and wrong and good and evil and wisdom and God that the godless know nothing about. And then notice in verse 100, it provides us with a wisdom that is beyond our years, because it provides us with the wisdom of the Ancient of Days. And I look at this world. I forgot to turn my stopwatch on to start, so I don't know how long I've gone. Maybe I've headed into my third hour. I look at the young people. It's not easy to be a man on planet Earth in this country, I don't think, in the year 2005. I'm ashamed in many respects. I'm ashamed at how women have to live in fear because of crime and assault and violence, and they've got to make sure that this is locked up 100 times, and then can they get to the car safely, and then anywhere there's darkness, who knows what. That hurts me as a man in this day. It hurts me what young people are exposed to so early in life in the name of mammon. And people will rot with their gold that they have made to destroy even one human life, let alone entire generation all around the world, by the filth that's put out. And God watches it, and He will judge it. It is called commercial Babylon. And it hurts me to watch things that people are exposed to at 11 and 12 years old that not too long ago we weren't exposed to till we were adults and at least had some chance of navigating it successfully from some greater level of maturity. But God's Word will give a young person a wisdom beyond their years. And this generation needs a wisdom beyond their years to keep them safe. And He will provide it. And then notice in Psalm 101, or verse 101, He keeps our feet from evil, the evil way in life. The regret of the child of God is never at where the Word of God has led them in life. The regret of the child of God who's been impacted by the Word of God is never a regret over all of the evil that they are missing out in life by being obedient to the Word of God. Our regret is that we knew anything of evil before we came to know Him. That there is anything that can compete and rise up against the noble and pure themes of His Word. And then notice in verse 104, it causes me to hate every false way, and the hatred of the false way is a needed protection. And then notice finally in verse 103, it brings a sweetness to our life. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And to explore the Word of God is to explore page after page after page of sweetness. And sweetness and sweetness and sweetness and sweetness and purity without fail. And the psalmist declares, and I join with him this morning, praise the Lord that in His Word He has provided us with a pure and a safe and a sweet place to set our minds upon for meditation. If it were not there, then some of us in this room would be driven mad without the alternative. If our mind was set upon the things of the world for one more day, for one more week, for one more month, it's why we came to know the Lord. And here is the beautiful, safe, pure alternative in this fallen world. And again, if the Word of God produced nothing, provided nothing else but that for the child of God, we would consider ourselves pricelessly rich for it. But it produces so many things as the psalmist spins from one thing to the other to the other. But we'll stop there this morning, adding three more things to our list that the Word of God does, and the Word of God uniquely does in the life of a child of God. It provides hope and comfort and needed perspective in the midst of persecution. The Word of God provides us with a word that is settled in heaven. And because it's settled in heaven, it can settle a human life. And then number 13, the Word of God provides me with a pure place and a safe place and a sweet place to rest our wearied minds in this world. How good God has been to us in every way, but how good He has been to us through His Word. Thank you, Father, for your word. And I think that most of us in this room understand in a great measure, and we have explored at least to some degree the beauty of those three things about your word. And for a moment, Lord, we just sit here. No, don't speak out. Don't help me at all. But just, Lord, as we just sit here quietly this morning, and say thank you for just those three things that your word has accomplished in us.